The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
8 p.m. All right. Well, I'm going to kick it over to Tyler Jones now, who's going to moderate this Q&A panel. Again, thank you for being with us today. Let's pray throughout this Q&A that God would continue to bless us. Tyler?
You guys did a fantastic job getting questions in. Appreciate that. Hope tomorrow you'll do the same thing. We're going to go till 6:15. We'll do as many questions as we can. We'll just kind of rapid fire it. So I'll give you the first question to any one of the three of you. The first few questions will come in the general topic, planting, replanting, and expanding. So the first question comes, what should you do if you do not find a gospel-centered church in a community that you clearly feel called to be a part of?
I don't think I understand the question. Like, community as in like a city? Like they're in Houston and they can't find a gospel center church? Is that what we're talking about? I just need more information. That's what I'm asking for, Tyler.
That's all it says here.
Just make some stuff up for me, bro.
I'll make some stuff up. I think we'll have to say a smaller community within Houston or a smaller city. Any advice that you can give, there's just not more demographic information here.
First thing is, make sure you do your homework. Don't assume anything. There may be things that are happening that you're unaware of. There may be a church planter there just getting started. They may not yet be on the radar. See if God already doesn't have somebody there starting something or doing something that maybe you've overlooked. As well, I would say look for the places where there may be transition. Oftentimes, one pastor's on the way out, somebody else is on the way in because the church feels like they need to get more solid on the gospel, and so there may be a transition you're unaware of as well. I think particularly younger guys tend to be, all the churches here are not good. It's usually not that easy. A little more humility, a little more patience, and trying to find a place that is trying to go in the direction that God would have them and see if you can be an assistance to them is good. If you absolutely cannot find it, this did in fact happen for me in Seattle. I wanted to be in the urban core of the city. There was a good church there. It was a Calvary church. They loved Jesus and loved the Bible, but they were on their way out, moving out to the suburbs. And so that's when I decided to plant Mars Hill, felt called to do that. If you feel called to be that person, then I would say you've got to go through a formal assessment, make sure you have the qualifications to be a planter. Maybe that is God's initial call on your life to plant. And if not, then be praying for God to send in a planter and contact groups like Acts 29 or the Southern Baptists or Sovereign Grace, groups that do plant, and ask them, is there anybody coming into my area or anybody on our radar that's going to be coming into our area so I could be a good part of that core group? So those are various ways you can go about it.
If you're not a planter and you feel called to a specific part of a city and you want to see a gospel-centered church, what advice would you give for that young man or young woman to do in hopes to find a church like that?
I'll say two things that I know of. The first would be to just actively be praying for that area and over that area. And then I know of one case in particular where a group of men and women just started sharing their passion to see a strong Bible-preaching, gospel-centered church in a very urban setting. And began to ask God to send them a man, a planter, so they were basically a core team without the lead guy. And so really just through some providence, they hooked up with a guy who was interested in planting, talked, prayed, walked with them for a while, and then they launched out on it. So I think praying for it, maybe starting within that community to talk about, you know, getting more people involved to pray about that, looking for that guy, some of the same things that Mark said, even in regards to checking out A29, checking out the different organizations that do church plant, see what's going on there, see what's coming into there. I mean, everybody's church planting right now, and it's hard to even find. Every planter will be like, there's nothing going on in this city, but I guarantee you there are things. So I think it's very similar to the way Mark responded to the first question. Find out what's happening there and then go be a part.
I don't think it's wrong, Tyler, also to encourage people as they're praying to honestly be putting money aside. If you're willing to work with other people to to say this part of the city we think needs a gospel witness, and then to recruit other families to say, will we dedicate ourselves, our families, and our funds to putting a part aside enough? We may find other organizations could help us. We may find partnership churches that can help us who also want to claim this part of the city. But we're going to have to ultimately be willing to act sacrificially for the sake of the city. Part of the any theology of the cross is that you are willing to give of yourself for the sake of others. And that means the prayers, gathering of others, but gathering one's own funds for that purpose.
So there's a lot of conversation about planting. Replanting is a different thing altogether. And so there's a lot of conversation, a lot of questions that came from that. And so the wrestle seems to be, how do we know when to stay in this church and see it turn around versus how do we know when it's time to move on? So what advice would you guys give? When do you know that you're supposed to stay in this church and help bring health to it? Or when do you move on to another church? What advice would you give to that question?
I think leadership is always necessarily asking gospel-oriented questions. Not only who is here, but who should be here. If you have leadership that is refusing to ask those questions, it may be time to move on. If they are willing to say, you know, who's here, all right, we understand that, but we're still willing to say who should be here, who should this church be reaching, and how do we prepare for the people who should be here? I mean, the mistake all of us know is usually made. Once they come, then we'll change. Instead of saying, no, what must we do to change in order to be prepared for those who should be coming? If leadership is actually never going to ask those questions, then it probably is not going to be a situation that can change.
I'm torn on it. I'll tell you why I'm torn on it. I see over and over and over again in the scriptures God asking men to do very hard things that take 40 and 50 years and nothing much happens before they die and then they go into the promised land. I've also heard, for instance, Piper talk about his first 10 years at Bethlehem and how his constant attitude was, I'm going to outlive you. I mean, you're going to die and then we'll do it. And so that's fair. I mean, I've heard him say that publicly. So I think there is, for me, going into the Village Church, I went to the Village Church. I had no one in my life going, do this. This is a smart move for you. It was a pastoral graveyard. It was in sharp, sharp decline. But in a lot of prayer, in a lot of fasting, in a lot of conversations, we just became very confident that's where the Holy Spirit had us. Now, the reason I don't have the credibility to finish up this story is because it boomed almost immediately, and I didn't have to fight through 5 years, 10 years. I didn't have to shepherd a transformation for that long. All right, it happened very quickly. The numbers forced the transformation. So I think, does the Holy Spirit have you there? Has the Holy Spirit said, this is where you're going to fight? This is your front in the Great Crusade? And if so, then I think that's not a fair question. Oh, well, they don't do this, or they're not willing to do that. They don't want to look at this. I've got a bolt. I think it's, does God have you there? Does the Holy Spirit have you there? How long does he have you there? Are you released? Those are the questions. I think you've got to ask those. I've seen it too often where you can't say it's hard. I got to go. It's hard. I got to go. It's hard. Everywhere. And so I think, is this where I'm to toil and strive and then go from there?
And I would add one thing to that, and that is, as we read 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, the qualifications are godly man as an elder, godly husband, godly father, and then godly pastor. And I would go up the chain as well of priorities and ask, what is this doing to my wife? What is this doing to our children? There are some churches that are so toxic. You may say, I can hang in there, I can fight. But you look at what it's doing to your wife, you look at what it's doing to your kids, and you may have to decide, my first priorities are to be a good husband and father. And I might be a man who's willing to go to war and to hang in there and to fight for a really long time. Do I have the wife and the children that are built for that? If not, what I don't want to do is succeed at ministry and fail at family. And so there's that other factor and variable as well. And sometimes a guy could say, it's hard, I quit. Other times, I'm tough, I'll stay and fight. And the answer is, yeah, has God called you, and has he called your wife and your children and equipped you in such a way that you guys are going to make it? I have sadly seen some turn around and replant situations where the wife was just done. The gossip, the backbiting, the infighting, the criticism of the husband, the trying to affect and infect the senior leader through the wife, the expectations and criticisms of the children was just so negative and so difficult that that I have counseled men and simply said, you could hang in there, you could do this, but the cost to them is too much. And I think that's where Paul says, sometimes when you're single, you sort of factor out the equation a little differently.
We're all going to keep adding in the caveats now as we think of more situations, aren't we, of guys that stayed when they shouldn't have, guys that fled when they shouldn't have. And we know the biblical example, what's the difference between the hireling and the shepherd? Hireling sees the wolves coming, he runs. Shepherd stays and gives himself. But the strange factors that we weigh against that, like we are all obligated before the Lord to say, Lord, what is the best use of my gifts as you have made me? Is there going to be an exhaustion of my gifts here because of situation or leadership or opposition? Is now the time to shake the dust off my sandals? Well, that's a different biblical story. But it may have a principle here too. Is there such reticence for the people who ought to be receiving the gospel or spreading it to do that? So we're talking about prayer and counsel of other people. So much when guys are asking that question, they feel alone. They feel isolated and alone. And I think because we know all these things have to be weighed, wouldn't we say, talk to people who've been there. You know, find somebody that you can lean on, talk to, get it out, and weigh out these different things.
The South is a boneyard of churches that are dying quickly. And so one of our hopes is that we could turn the tide and that we could bring some life back to these dying churches. And so this question is in that light of replanting. And the question is, how do we approach people in the local church who hold open-handed issues in closed-handed places? And so let's backtrack just a little bit and say, what are closed-handed issues and what are open-handed issues? And then we'll get to that question. So can you three men clearly define, what are things that we have to hold on to tightly? There's no negotiation as followers of Christ about these things. What are those things?
Mark said the rapture is not open to negotiation, as I recall. Is that right, Mark?
Absolutely closed-handed. Yeah, all the time. Yeah. I would say anything that's close to the gospel, the closer the... Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, what I received I pass on to you. And this is of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried on the third day, he rose again. The person of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, all revealed by the perfection of the Bible. Anything in that realm, Paul says, is first importance. So those are non-negotiables. Then there are secondary issues around that. Ecclesiological issues, and there's issues another ring around that, like certain spiritual gifts or worship styles. And it is not that some things are not important, but they're not of first importance. They're not of first importance. And so I would say anything closest to the person and work of Jesus and the authority of Scripture. Once you lose the authority, perfection, inerrancy of Scripture and the centrality of Jesus, all the rest starts to completely unravel. And so those are first things. Now, what happens is in every denomination or tradition, there are secondary and tertiary issues that get pushed into the center. Sometimes it's moral issues, political issues, behavioral issues, contextualization issues. And it doesn't mean that they're unimportant, but they're less important. And what happens then is as a church ages, those questions that were very important, so important that they got pushed to the center, they're no longer important questions. New questions are more important. But then the church has lost its way because it's replaced its center with something other than Christ and Bible. And it's something that actually today isn't all that relevant. And it was a hill to die on 50 years ago. And so then the church becomes a burial ground. They're fighting over things that no one else really cares about. And the battles are on a different front.
You can't do any better than that, I don't think. You want to add? I mean, yeah. The Bible, Jesus, yeah.
So how do we go to people that hold open-handed issues in a closed hand and help them let loose of that and focus more on the closed-handed issues?
If they've closed their hand around certain things, it's because they believe it's biblical, or at least has risen to the status of having a biblical mandate behind it. Here you can hopefully bank on some goodwill and maybe some teaching to say, is it what you are holding truly a biblical? If you're raising it to the level of a biblical principle, can you prove it? And then it puts some obligation on us to say, you know, it actually may be a preference rather than a principle. And it may not be that which distinguishes Christians from non-Christians. And if you can actually commend people for biblical principles, you really want to do what the Bible says, but then back them into saying, is that truly what the Bible said? Perhaps there's the opportunity to go biblically at them and saying, I really appreciate your principles here. I really appreciate the fact that you want to hold to Scripture. Is that what you're doing, or are you actually adding to Scripture, which is against your own principles?
Yeah. I mean, that sounds nice, but it's a pretty hard issue. I mean, they're holding on.
Okay.
Grudgingly.
I think you have to expose the stereotypes. You have, if I'm thinking back on the village, like I'll give you an example. I'm on the board of directors for Acts 29. Love A29, love what we get to do through that network. People will stereotype A29 guys and they'll go, oh, A29 guys are hyper-Calvinist beer-drinking cussers. That's who they are. And so I've been portrayed as that, and I've been attacked as that before anyone ever met me. Now, at the village, when it was Highland Village First Baptist Church, what it was that if you wore jeans and that if you sang this style of music, you weren't going to be faithful to the Bible and you weren't going to be, see, their fears are based around a stereotype. And so if you can expose the stereotype as false, which means I wanted to come to the village, the first thing I did was preach line by line through the book of Ephesians, fiercely tied to the text. And so then all of a sudden they're going, oh, okay, well, this is a little bit different than I thought. The other thing I wanted to begin to do is take those guys and show them environments that they didn't know existed. So I was doing, when I moved into Dallas, I was doing an ecumenical Bible study with about 3,020-somethings that were really, it was a beautiful room, man. They were so hungry for the Lord, such worshipers. And so, man, Del Steele, Tiff Cothran, John Lowe, those guys that were in their 70s, I brought those guys with me, let them sit in the room and watch those 20-year-olds take notes, worship God, give testimony to what God had done in their life, to what, now all of a sudden their stereotype is, it's shifting, you're destroying it. And so they can't go, those people are this. And then the other thing you've got to do is you've got to learn to honor the past. Way too many young guys go in and see 60 and 70-year-olds as part of the problem. If they would just go ahead and die, we could get on with this thing. So let me tell you why people freak out when you cancel VBS. They freak out when you cancel VBS because their granddaughter got saved at it. Because their son met Jesus Christ at it. Let me tell you why they hate it when you get rid of the hymns. Because every Holy Spirit-filled moment of jubilee came by saying, open up your hymnal to page 273 and sing this. And so when you make changes without any effort to validate their spiritual experience, you've made them grab even tighter onto those things, not loosen them up. By the time we tried to steadily honor what was old and move forward towards what was new, you saw Del Steele went home to be with the Lord last year, chairman of our elders, sat us down and said, okay, he was so confused. He said, if you'll preach the Bible and men will get saved, I don't care what else you do. All right, but that was a year. It took us a year to hear that. It was a year of honoring what was old. It was a year of going, you're right, that was a beautiful thing. Will you give us the right to fail here? Can we tweak this a little bit? Please keep your Sunday school class while we move to groups. Please do it. I mean, there's a way of honoring them without making them feel like it's time to pasture them or that they should just shut up and let you do whatever you want to do. And I think the art of shepherding is what's gotten lost in that, is you don't view them as men and women that have to be shepherded to open up their hands. You view them as a problem. I think you're wrong for thinking that way. There are people God has given you to lead, to engage, to sit down. Now, some of them, like Piper said, you just need the angel of death to swing on by. I've got a whole list. I just pray, God, kill that guy. But
that's almost true, bro. That's almost true. I'm not lying to you.
But I think that's the art. That's the thing that guys don't want to shepherd. They want to use the pulpit as a bully pulpit, and then they don't want to honor what's old. And I think there's just to be some really beating up old saints. Even if they've grabbed onto some things they shouldn't, cannot be viewed favorably by the God of the heavens. And so honor, love, encourage, explain, teach, rebuke. If there's a way to honor what's old, will you press on to what's new? You do that, and then you involve them. I said over and again, we need you, we need you, we need you, we need you, we need you. Del Steele said that because we put about 3 20-year-old guys with him. He didn't care about the music anymore at all. He had Trent with a big mohawk coming to his house, learning how to grill a steak and iron his shirt. And Del loved it. He didn't care about the music anymore because the guy before me sent him off to pasture. And I'm like, oh, no. You got breath? You got your mind? Let's get to work. Let's get to work. So that's how I'd answer that question.
If the condition of the church, especially in the South, that it's no longer the Bible Belt, but it's a boneyard, more or less, then there are lots of churches that we're trying to turn around. And so I think this is a follow-up question to a lot of the things that you just said, Matt. We preached today and spoke today of there's this urgency. There are millions of people who don't know Christ. And so one of the questions was, how do you balance shepherding a traditional church with wanting to see an advance of that traditional church as well? So what's that balance of it's slow going, but we want to see this urgency, this movement of the kingdom happen? What would you guys say to that balance?
I would say, it ultimately is always a gospel issue, but what tends to happen, and this is how churches get into decline and death, they only call sinners to repent of their sin. They don't also call religious people to repent of their righteousness. And so what happens is, over time, every Sunday, it's, here's the Bible, here's sin, here's Jesus, all you sinners, repent of your sin. And every week, those who are there get a little more religious. And they feel like they're a little more righteous. And they get a little more cold and indignant and judgmental. And they become a little more hard-hearted bit by bit. And it's the result of gospel preaching that's only half true. What happens then, lost people start coming because what they think you're saying is, knock it off and be religious. And the last thing a lost person wants to be is religious. And so then all you end up with is hard-hearted religious people, no converts. And when you start teaching and preaching, it's preaching and teaching that sinners need to repent of sin and that religious people need to repent of religious righteousness. As soon as you do that, you will see that a lot of the people who are in your church are unregenerate. They're religious. They're moral. But they don't know Christ. And they don't have a new heart. Some will get saved. And some will fight. And before you can move on as a church and go reach lots of new people, you have to deal with the people you have. You have to make sure that those who are religious know that religion is a bad thing, not in the way that James speaks of it, but in the way that the Pharisees exercised it or the Judaizers exercised it. And the hard work is to get the religious people to see that you're not just going to bring in lots of people who are sinners and get them saved and make them religious. And usually this is where the tension comes with the guy who's replanting or taking over. He gets in, he's got a core of religious people. They bring in some lost people who get saved, and then immediately the toxic culture wants to tick the boxes of religiosity and convert those people to religion, with all kinds of secondary issues being primary. Yeah, Matt just whispered, twice the sons of hell. That would be their job description. And so what I would say is, those guys then get frustrated because they feel like, well, I feel like we got a little traction. We had a few converts and everything stalled because you end up fighting with the religious people over religious issues because they're not regenerated. And so I think the big issue is there's a lot of unregenerated people sitting in churches as well. Piper speaks about this in Finally Alive, that there are a lot of unregenerated religious people sitting in churches. And I don't know the South like you do, but in the Northwest where I'm at, you know, it is the case on the liberal version. Here it's on the fundamental version. I'm sure there's liberal as well, but that fundamental religiousness and righteousness. So, you know, when's the last time that somebody actually heard in your church they need to repent of their righteousness? That changes the gospel for everyone. It's like, oh, so what I do doesn't make me favorable in the sight of God, even if it's good things that the Bible tells me to do? Right. You need Jesus too. And then that starts a gospel-based culture that allows forward progress without the religious encumbrance.
Can you guys speak a little bit more to that tension that we feel? We want to see the church advance, but it seems stuck in the mud. How hard do we push? How often do we push? What are the mechanisms and the venues from which we push?
And I think we might even disagree with each other on this, but one of the things I teach at the Village over and over again is that the Village really isn't the goal, that there's a kingdom that the Village serves, and so that the Village church is a tool in the hand of that kingdom to push on the gospel. So the Village is not an end in itself. And the reason I don't know, I think Mark and I have talked a little bit about this, but like I was at a Leadership Network deal where there everybody was talking about what do you want your church to be 40 years, you know, after you're dead. And I'm just like, I could care less. I could care less. And there were, I mean, like open mouths. Are you serious? You want all that you built to disappear? Well, I mean, I didn't say this, but I thought if I built it, it's going to. That's the way this works. What we do gets burned up. That's how it works. But if I die and everything unravels and the regenerate just go to other churches and strengthen other churches and plant other churches and build other churches, then praise God. I mean, nobody's going to be talking about the Village in heaven. I mean, nobody, and the new heaven, new earth. They're like, well, that Chandler, he could kill it, couldn't he? I mean, that's just not going to happen. So what I want to do is constantly tell our people, and I've got them here. I mean, I'm looking around. We've got them. They hear me talk all the time about external. About so we give a lot of our money to church plants, even when it stings us, even when we can't hire the staff that we need, even when we put a lot of money into other projects, kingdom projects, and we do that to teach our people that we are on a mission. We're a unit, if you will, working towards this end, but that we're subservient to the kingdom. And so I found that just by teaching that, they start to actually get excited about that, give to that, enjoy that. The problem then is when you need something as a body, you're like, hey, we need to build this building. They're like, what? No, gospel. So you're like, well, gospel sometimes need to work at the house. All right. You know, so then you have to kind of pull back and go, we need this too. But, that's what we've tried to teach, and it's created a really good, you've called it right. It's created a really good tension. And since we're young, we get the pendulum swingers, you know. We get the ones that, you know, you spend a penny on yourself, you hate the gospel, and then you know, life will beat that out of them soon enough. And then the other guy clicks over here and goes, we can't hire the right pastors to take care of our people, so we need to quit giving money to these other churches. We need to, so there is a tension there, but I think it's the tension we're called to walk in.
Tyler, I think of a lot of my job, which is training young men who are going to go out into churches, a lot of them in the South. I was raised in the South. And I recognize the churches that they're going into. I mean, I love the way Mark said it a minute ago in terms of they will be full of people who are religious, particularly in the South. That's not necessarily to say that even they have distinguished religiosity from true faith. In other words, they may be both. They may be real Christians with somehow a religiosity that is cultural woven into it. And, you know, the cliches we use, which can be helpful, that any guy, and I think particularly of young people who are going into traditional churches, which is going to be the vast majority. I mean, granted, there are wonderfully talented, able people who will see churches boom. But most guys will go into efforts to bring health into churches that were formerly healthy. That will be most guys. And to say there is an obligation to respect the past. I mean, Matt said that so well. To respect and at the same time to hold people to their biblical principles. I recognize, I think there's a higher obligation than at any time that's been in generations to say any church you go into, you're going to have people with a vast array of preferences. The music they want is whatever they grew up with before age 25, whatever it was. They will have a sense of traditional that varies. If you're in a suburban setting, then you're going to have people for 3 to 5 years, and they're gone. And they will come from different denominations. There's very little denominational loyalty, unless there was a high denominational hurdle to get into that church, in which case there's high denominational loyalty. So you get all these different things, and to say, here's your obligation. It really is a discipleship model. Leadership first. Can you find leaders who will unite around a mission, not only to minister to those here, but to those who ought to be here? And if they're willing to ask those questions, then to say, all right, what is needed of us, from us, and for them? That's going to respect the past, even as you're thinking about the future. And I think all these things that we've said, how you weigh it out and balance it out, it will take patience, which you are called to, courage that you're called to, the willingness to argue that you're called to, and the willingness to give up on the not first-line battle issues. All those things, as you're both respect, you know, it's rootedness in the past as you're reaching for the future, particularly as you're going into traditional churches.
And I would say one thing that'll help, just real practical, celebrate birth and new birth. Publicly celebrate, visibly celebrate birth and new birth. When a church is in decline, the two things it doesn't see are babies and converts. They don't see it. That's why they become very selfish and insular, because they've even stopped having social networking friendships and relationships outside of the church. You need to not just yell at your people to be missional and evangelistic. You need to do enough personal evangelism that you actually have introduced people to Jesus. And when they do, you need to bring them up before the church and let them tell their story and baptize them. That's how we do it, because it's biblical. We baptize them after they believe. And so what you do is when you got a church full of old people that are, let's say, religious, as soon as they see a young married couple with a baby, and you say, you know what? We just had a baby born in this church. There's new life. This baby's going to be here longer than we are if we're faithful to the gospel and faithful to the baby. The grandparents, all of a sudden their heart changes, because they're thinking about their grandkids and their great-grandkids and a future. And as soon as a convert gets up and tells their story, evangelism goes from being a guilt-ridden work that we're not good at to a joy that we want to participate in, because it's contagious. Everybody loves babies and converts. Get them up front. Get them up front. That's my encouragement.
You should totally go baby converts right now.
I'll go a different direction. I was raised in a one-room church in farm fields, where my dad, because the church I was raised in did not believe in having ordained clergy. My dad was an elder who was bivocational, and so when I had my dad come visit one time, I was being invited to preach at a church in our town that was, the rock band thing. Nobody had a suit or anything even close to it, which would be my dad's expectation. And we sang, the hymns that were on the screen and all that. And I just watched my dad get lost. I mean, it may sound strange. I'm just watching him. This is really hard on him. And my love for my dad actually made me grieve in that moment, that there was such life here, but he couldn't enter into it. The blessing was one of his friends from ministry days, kind of at the end of the service, walked across the auditorium, large auditorium, all these young people, and said to my father, "Wayman, I hate the music too. But look at all the young people." And it was something I couldn't do as well as a peer could do, to say, look at the gospel alive. And it touched something that was very important to say, that's the real issue.
I appreciate something you said a few minutes ago about that tension of where we push and how hard, and when we pull back. You said you fight the first line really hard and you let go of the second line. There's so much wisdom there. We only have a few minutes and I want to get two more questions in. And so I think this is a really interesting question, especially with the younger crowd. Should we abandon our peer church ministries we are involved in and try to make them a part of the local church?
Site plan.
Well, I'll go real quickly, and then we'll. There are certain parachurch organizations that the church needs that a church, no matter how big it got or how talented it got, would never be able to do. We would never be able. The village at 6,000. We're never going to be able. I could get the smartest people we have, and we're not going to be able to translate the Bible into some language of a people group that we've never. So we need them. We need certain parachurch organizations. But then other parachurch organizations, we don't.
Would you like to name them?
Yeah.
Would I like to, or will I? No.
I'll pay for your dinner if you will.
I think my dinner's paid for it. But...
Just email me, Mark.
Smarter man than I, maybe all of us, Edmund Clowney, who's with the Lord now, in the book The Church, says, if the church is doing its work, that is, it's training Christian men and women to take their Christian lives into the marketplace, into the entertainment world, and so forth, the healthy church will naturally breed parachurch organizations because Christian men and women will want their faith to be lived outside the church, and they will want other Christians to help them do that. The difficulty, Mark already cited earlier in his talk, is when parachurch drifts into being the church and doesn't know it's done it. It's now not doing ministry outside the church. It's actually doing the ministry of the church. But Clowney's got a wonderful passage on the fact that parachurch is an inevitable byproduct of the healthy church.
Could you cite that book one more time?
Edmund Clowney, the book is simply called The Church.
Okay, great. Any other words on that? That's quick. Last question, and it's really in the area of how do you lead when you're not the senior pastor? And so it's a two-part question. Exactly. How do you lead in a church where you're not the senior leader and the church needs to shift from self-centered to Christ-centered? And how can we lovingly encourage our pastors and elders to be more gospel and missional-minded?
I think there's a big difference in the church. We say it all the time in Acts 9 between control and influence. A lot of times you think, oh, I'm not in charge, I'm not in control. Yeah, just sometimes when you're not the leader, you actually have more influence than the leader. Influence is very, very, very strategic, and God gives it to certain people in certain churches. We all know in our churches there may be people who do not hold an official senior level office, but they wield incredible influence. And you can do that positively or negatively. You can be the person who is the lightning rod for controversy and gathers all the factions and single-issue voters, or you can be the person who's very wise, very faithful, very godly, very consistent, very fruitful. People come to Christ around you. People get mentored around you. Generosity happens around you. And I would say, don't underestimate the power of influence, and don't underestimate how one person who really does love Jesus and is faithful and generous and humble becomes contagious, and by God's grace, over the course of time, starts to actually change a culture in a church.
Not to be simplistic, but if the gospel is the focus of the ministry of the church and the preaching, then when people are in love with Christ, they will love what he loves and they will love whom he loves. And people are sometimes fearful that gospel orientation will only turn inward, that it'll be autonomous. It's okay between me and Jesus, so the rest of the world can go to hell. It can't work that way. If you love Jesus, you will love what he loves and whom he loves. You will love the outcast. You will love the environment. You will love his world. You will love the lost. If Christ has seized the hearts of a people, they will inevitably become outward focused, and the church will change its dynamic.
Push back just a little bit on that one. Yeah, you're a young person, 20, 25 years old, and you feel called to a church in a specific location, but they're not preaching the gospel. They're not leading people to Christ. It just seems like it's a dead church. What kind of influence can that young person have if they're not elders and pastors in the church?
Well, I'm guessing if they're in that church, they have an area of ministry that they are responsible for, so they can be faithful to the gospel message with the area that they've been. I'm thinking back to my time at a church before I came to the village, and although the pastor and I would be on very different theological wavelengths, I knew that when I went on staff there, so I'm not going to try to make war against him because I knew what was there when I got there, but I did want to learn, and he knew some things that I wanted to learn, and so I sat in there, I kept quiet, I did my job well, I worked hard, I supported and served and encouraged him in every way that I could. And then I found before too long that he was asking me certain questions, that he was going, now tell me about this, tell me about. And so I think it comes back to playing your part well, being faithful to the scriptures, being faithful to what God has asked you to do there, specifically in the nuance. Like I tell you, this drives me crazy. It happens all the time. I'll always get like a 23-year-old youth guy that went to a church that was exactly what it was, and now he's complaining about the church that and they're not this and they're not that and they're not. I'm going, well, they were that when you took the job, bro. And they don't, last time I checked on every org chart I've ever seen, they never have the junior high youth intern near the top of the org chart. It's not where they have. They haven't hired you to set policy. Pray, work hard, be a man of God, and where you get room to speak, speak.
And recognize gospel centers can be in different places. I mean, we all think back to our church experiences, but you know, my second church that I was with, the gospel took hold in that age 27 and down group. And, I mean, when it took hold, they became evangelistic. As they began having families, their children believed the Lord. And they, I'm not saying that it worked up real effectively, but in that age group, it became the gospel center of the church and became the future health of the church. And for that church, for the first time in 100 years, began sending out missionaries and people into ministry. And it was out of that age range where the people stay faithful, though they were not the official leaders. It's what Mark said. They were the informal leaders. They weren't the formal leaders. They were simply being faithful where they were.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources. And you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.